We'll be reading from Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you again for this gathering here. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the words we're about to be presented to by our pastor Jeff, and we pray for the wisdom and the Holy Spirit to convict us, Lord, in your ways, Lord, that we follow you, that we treasure you, that we praise you, and that we give thanks to you forever. We ask these things and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this morning we embark on a journey through the Old Testament book of Hosea. The book of Hosea comes to us, kind of give you a, you know, kind of the setting. It comes to us during the final few decades of the northern kingdom of Israel. So think Old Testament, divided kingdom. This is the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital city, Samaria, is going to fall soon. It's going to fall at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. So this is Hosea coming to the northern kingdom during its final few decades. This would be God's judgment upon the northern kingdom for its spiritual infidelity against the one true God, which can be traced all the way back to the moment the kingdom divided. The very first king of the northern kingdom was wicked, and then all the kings that followed him for the northern kingdom were all wicked rulers, every single one of them. The fall of the northern kingdom is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. So I want you to join me there, 2 Kings chapter 17, just to help set the context for Hosea's message. So this is after all the prophets of God have come and warned the northern kingdom. Hosea included, Hosea actually being the last of the prophets to come and warn the northern kingdom. We read in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 23. This is the word of God. "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria," excuse me, "and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halal and on the Habor and the river Gozan and the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I have commanded your fathers, and I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. And so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And so what do we find there? We find that God sent several prophets to the northern kingdom. And the last of those prophets was Hosea, though his ministry did overlap for a brief time with Amos. But during this time, Israel was pretty much living in a time of peace and prosperity. Things were going well. It really was a time when things, from a worldly perspective couldn't be much better. It was indeed the best of times. Down in New Orleans, during Mardi Gras season, there's a French phrase that means "let the good times roll." I'm not going to attempt to pronounce that in French because I flunked French in high school very badly. But it means "let the good times roll." This could well be the motto of Israel. Okay. They could not imagine the good times would ever stop rolling. And yet God sent the prophet Isaiah to announce that the good times were indeed about to stop rolling. They were about to come to an end. Because you see, even though it was a time of outward prosperity, it was a time of deep spiritual decay. One writer summed up the times like this, quote, "Israel had embraced idolatry, particularly the worship of Baal, while injustice, immorality, political corruption, and empty religious rituals had become commonplace." Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? He continued, "Although God had blessed his people, they responded with unfaithfulness, breaking the covenant that he had established with them." Commentator Tim Chester noted how similar Hosea's times were to our own here in America, writing that it was a time of prosperity that had led to spiritual complacency, a time of spiritual complacency that led to spiritual infidelity, and it was a time that was coming to a close. The judgment of God was coming. And to make this announcement, God called forth a prophet to both speak his word to his people and to literally embody this message to his people. And so that is where we're heading this morning as we look at the opening verses of the book of Hosea. And so join me as we do so. Three things I want to divided this into this morning. The first thing I want us to look at is the prophet. The prophet. The prophet that God chose to proclaim his word to his people during this time is identified as Hosea. The book bears his name. And let me tell you something. We know next to nothing about this guy. All we know about Hosea is what can be gleaned from this book which bears his name. In verse 1, we are told that he was the son of Beeri. And that for me and you, that's just not real helpful because you know what? We don't know anything about that guy either. There's another Beeri in Scripture, but he's all the way back in the book of Genesis, so it's not the same guy. So to sum it up, this is what we know about Beeri and Hosea so far. We know that Hosea was the son of Beeri, and we know that Beeri was the father of Hosea. And that's it. Hosea being identified by his father, that was just very common practice during the time. But it could also indicate that Beeri was somewhat well known among the people. We can look at Hosea's name. Hosea's name means salvation. That's important. A prophet named Salvation going to preach to the people. It's also very interesting to note that this is the same name that Joshua once had. And we read in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, that Moses called Joshua, same Hebrew name, Joshua the son of Nun, Joshua. What made that significant? Well, Hosea means salvation. Joshua means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Almost be like somebody walking in today and they go, "Hi, my name is Salvation." I go, and someone goes, "There, from now on, you'll be known as Jesus' salvation, son." Right? So just real specific. Outside of this, and what Hosea is commanded to do here in this book, we know next to nothing about him. We're not told where he was born. We're not told anything about his family background except the name of his father. We're not told about his social status. We don't hear any of his accomplishments. In fact, his ministry, if church experts today were to evaluate the ministry of Hosea, they would consider it a failure because he didn't have really any converts, right? He preached repentance and then there was no sign of repentance. Right? So we're not talking about any of his accomplishments, nothing about his appearance, zero information that would lead us to believe that there was anything impressive about him by the world's standards. From all that we can tell, he was, other than what this moment in time where God told him to go do something, he was basically a nobody. In fact, this man would never have appeared on the pages of Scripture at all had it not been for what we read in the very opening words, which tell us that the word of the Lord came to him. It would seem that, as is consistent with the character and nature of God, the way God works, that God chose a man who by all measurable standards was a nobody, just an ordinary man, to whom God spoke and to whom God gave a very difficult assignment. Now, before we go much deeper into the message of Hosea, I think it's important to reflect on the fact that the obscurity of Hosea as a person should serve as an encouragement to all of us. God, more often than not, chooses ordinary people, ordinary everyday people, to do his work. You will recall in our study through 1st and 2nd Corinthians that Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1st Corinthians 1 verses 26 through 31, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but when I consider my calling, And when Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers," he's talking about the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit to come to Christ and to be saved. And so when I consider my calling to come to Christ, Not only was I not wise by worldly standards, not powerful, not of noble birth. I don't even know if I know anybody that's of noble birth. Right? My family did not, when I hear people yakking about reparations today, I come from poor white people. Okay? But for sharecroppers on both sides of the family. Poor folks, right? Not of noble birth, nothing like that. I was just a crazy old Mississippi Delta redneck. The future didn't look very bright, and I was not very bright myself. And I was not seeking God. I had zero desire to be a Christian in practice. I was like most folks in the Bible Belt. You know, I could latch on to a label real quick if I was put in a corner. I could tell you real quick I was a Baptist because I went to one time. But if you had told me that one day I'd be a pastor, I would have likely asked you if I could have some of whatever drug you were on. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, made me alive in Christ even while I was dead in my sins. And so when I read the words of Paul, I feel them deep in my soul. That God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, because he is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made for us wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And then when God called me even further to a life of ministry, I thought there was absolutely no way that that could be happening. But as one writer put it, God delights in making his power evident through unlikely instruments. Brothers and sisters, let that be an encouragement to you. God's not looking for extraordinary people to do his work. He just uses ordinary, everyday people like you and I to carry out his ministry here in this world. And so I imagine just a little ordinary man, Hosea, he's minding his own business one day, and the Lord called upon him. Indeed, we are told that the word of God came to him. It's important to stop and to think about words and to note the passive nature of Hosea here. The word of the Lord came to him. Okay, it's stated as if the word of God invaded him. It's stated as if the word of God overtook him. And so what we have here is this divine moment that the word of the Lord invaded the life of this man, Hosea, and called this man to action. And at that moment, he had to act. Jeremiah describes such a moment in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, when the prophet Jeremiah said, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Or the apostle Paul, who declared in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Hosea was an ordinary man who God chose to go among his people and to declare his word in both word and deed. And so let the ordinariness, I don't even know if that's a word, but let the ordinariness of Hosea serve as a reminder to you that God is not looking for the extraordinary to carry out his will in the world. Instead, again, he uses ordinary people like you and me who respond to his call in the same manner that the prophet Isaiah did, who declared, "Here am I, send me." We can surely conclude that the reason God tells us so little about Hosea is because God did not choose him because he was impressive. Instead, God chose Hosea because God himself is powerful. And so his calling of Hosea was not to display the power of Hosea, but to display the power of Almighty God, the prophet. Secondly, I want us to see the problem. The problem. Again, in verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, king of Israel." Now, this helps us to fit Hosea's ministry to the final decades of the northern kingdom. And it also helps us to see that Hosea was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah around the same time. In fact, listen to the opening words of Isaiah and note these similarities, because you see the same list of kings. This is Isaiah 1 verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Significant to Hosea's ministry to the northern kingdom is that he began his ministry under the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the 13th of the 19 wicked kings of the northern kingdom. We read in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 24. Let me just pause and say, forgive me, I'm struggling with some sinus issue here, so bear with me. But 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 24, we read, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." And so this is during the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned for 41 years. And under the reign of Jeroboam, Israel, even though he was a wicked king, Israel was pretty prosperous. They were economically prosperous. In fact, it was not only just a time of economic prosperity, but also a time in which the territory of Israel was expanded. And so there was an expansion of land, an expansion of resources. Everything looked like it was going well. It was one of the most prosperous periods for the northern kingdom of Israel since the kingdom was divided. But underneath that prosperity, there was a spiritual rot, because Israel had forsaken the Lord. They worshiped idols. They claimed to worship Yahweh, but mixed in pagan worship, especially the worship of Baal. It's not much different than what happens in a lot of churches today that claim to worship Jesus. But at the same time, there's so many pagan elements involved in that worship to whoever it is they're worshiping that they call Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. As we read earlier in 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to single out this little quote here. Remember this. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not be like. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. Now, keep in mind, this is while they would tell you they loved God. They would tell you that they loved Yahweh. "And they made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heavens and served Baal." And this part always gets me. "And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings." And I know that when we hear that, we think, how barbaric. Surely nothing like that would happen in our day and time, right? And yet all over this land, we have temples of child sacrifice in which little babies in the womb are being slaughtered day after day after day for the convenience of the parents, right? They burned their sons and daughters as offerings, and they used divination and omens and sold themselves to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And in addition to all that, they mistreated the poor and the vulnerable. Amos, whose ministry overlapped that of Hosea, Amos declared in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not provoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in their house, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. They care nothing about the poor and the vulnerable. You might think of Israel being like this, being a nation strong in borders but weak in faith, with full storehouses but empty hearts, of religious activity but no devotion to the one true God. And one could imagine very well a proud people, proud to be an Israeli, and certain that God was on their side, and they had the prosperity to prove it. I'm reminded of the words of our Lord to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, when we read in God's word, and to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Let me read that again. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I always loved how we would lift this verse out of context and act as if God's just knocking on the heart's doors of lost people, when in fact this verse is God knocking on the door of the church. Right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. When we look at the Old Testament book of Hosea, the Lord is standing at Israel's door, knocking through the ministry of this prophet. And I know that we can easily make connections between Israel here and America now. It's not hard to see the similarities. In fact, I'm almost certain that I could wax eloquently about the evils of American society today and get a lot of amens. But the connection that needs to be struck here is not so much the connection between Israel and America as it is Israel and the church in America. Look at the state of the church in America today. And I'm not even talking about those far left, whatever the United Methodist people have become. I mean, that's just so whack, right? I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about let's get into Baptist, right? Is it not true that for the most part, we, the church in America, have become a people who are less concerned about worshiping God and more concerned about being entertained while we're there? I mean, who cares if God liked the worship as long as we enjoyed it? Right? In fact, is it even God that is worshiped in so many churches today? As you gathered here, who have you been worshiping? Have you been worshiping? Or have you just been going through another ritual? Check this off the box. This week I was there. Has it been God that you've worshiped today? Has it been God as He revealed Himself in Scriptures? Or is it a God of your own imagination? A God that is more to your liking? Is it a God who who just loves us in such a way that he's indifferent towards our sins, or even who loves our sins because, you know what, he just loves everything about us. In his commentary on Hosea, Richard Phillips wrote the following. He said, "The message that Hosea brought to Israel is one that our comfortable, sin-indulgent society needs to hear. Just as the festive scenes aboard the cruise liner Titanic were ended by the calamitous collision with the iceberg, so also the wanton embrace of sexual indecency is sinking our society into a culture of death and shattered relationships. Sin has dire consequences, and if you run from God, you end up in trouble." Gary Smith thus puts the story of Hosea into a message for our time, quote, "Either people are believers and are faithful to their covenant commitments to God, or they are not part of the family of God. Those who are unfaithful to God are really like prostitutes." We should apply the warning of Hosea 1:1-5 specifically to the sin of false worship. Most people are willing to admit the sins of our generation would highlight the 8th commandment where God forbids stealing, or the 7th commandment against adultery, or even the 5th commandment which requires us to honor our parents. But Hosea highlights the great sin of breaching the 1st commandment, which prohibits the worship of false gods. Not only do most Westerners deny to God the adoration he deserves, but they also compound their offense with the worship of money, pride, pleasure, or power. And then there was this zinger. He said, "The apostasy of our land can be gauged by the vast extent to which the Lord's Day is devoted to recreation rather than to worship." End quote. The problem. And then finally, the portrait. The portrait. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. God called Hosea for such a time as this. But what do you do when God calls you to do the unthinkable? We have such an Americanized, sanitized view of ministry today. Church growth experts will tell you 1,000 ways to get butts in the seats, and that is the goal for so many. But real ministry involves working to get Jesus into the hearts of the people. And in a world that hates God, a world that is appalled by the gospel, that will mean finding yourself on the wrong side of where the culture would have you be. Hosea was called to take an unwelcomed message to the people. And not only to take an unwelcome message, but to embody that message in a most sobering manner. We read in verse 2. "When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Now in the Old Testament, we find that a prophet of the Lord was called to preach God's word. And in some instances, he was called to act out the message that he was preaching. Here's some other Old Testament examples. The prophet Isaiah was called to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. That was God's word to Isaiah. "Take off your clothes and walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years." We read this in Isaiah 20. This is the passage. "In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet.' And he did so, walking around naked and barefoot. And then the Lord said, 'As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and in whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Another example would be the prophet Jeremiah, who was called to put a yoke around his neck and to walk around declaring that God had indeed given Judah over to the Babylonians, and they were to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. For that story, read Jeremiah chapters 27 and 28. Or then there's the prophet Ezekiel, who was called to lay down on the ground on his left side for 390 days. Let me say that again. Who was called to lay down on his left side, to build a little model of Israel, and then to lay down on his side for 390 days on his left side, and then when those 390 days were over, to get up and then lay down on his right side for 40 days. And those number of days were to correspond with the number of years of the people's punishment. For that, read Ezekiel chapter 4. Hosea stands out in that he was called to go and marry a wife of whoredom. I'm not going to sanitize that for you. Some folks try to sanitize that, to sanitize the call on Hosea's life. It's been suggested, for instance, that Hosea was not called to marry an actual whore, but rather a woman who would be unfaithful to him after they were married. Thus, a woman who would become adulterous. The older version of the NIV captures that translation, or captures that idea when it translates the verse this way. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go and take to yourself an adulterous wife and have children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Again, that's a rather sanitized version of actual events, because the problem is not just that Hosea's wife would be unfaithful to him after marriage, but that this is the very character of the woman herself. She's not described as simply being unfaithful after marriage, but as a whore prior to marriage. Others have suggested that maybe she was not a whore, but was just sexually promiscuous. The newer version of the NIV doesn't get it any better. The newer version of the NIV reads this way, go and marry a promiscuous woman. I was surprised when I found that even the Message Bible got it better than the NIV, and I don't like the Message Bible, okay? But it got it. Listen to this. The Message reads, find a whore and marry her and make this whore the mother of your children. And here's why. This whole country has become a whorehouse. Unfaithful to me, God. Phillips noted the question is also raised as to whether she was a prostitute or just a loose woman. He said in the culture of ancient Israel, the two were virtually the same. A woman described as a whore was not at all likely to gain a husband, leaving her virtually no other way to provide for herself than in what today is called the sex trade. The text speaks clearly of what in Hosea's time was and should still be today a scandalous and shameful situation. Having been called as a prophet, he was then to conduct a wedding in which he would take a local prostitute to be his wife. Now let's go back to ordinary guy Hosea. Think about how many times he must have thought about how he saw life panning out, right? You can imagine him thinking about one day taking a wife for himself and starting a family. Perhaps he thought of possessing and working some land, raising the wife and raising the children with his wife and having grandchildren. You know, just picturing that, no telling how many times in his life. But whatever he might have looked forward to, here's what we see. God called him to do the unthinkable. He was to go and find a prostitute and marry her. The King James Version captures the better essence of the Hebrew as it reads, take under thee a wife of whoredoms, plural. That's actually important because the plural helps us to see that this was not just an isolated incident for this woman, but it was a lifestyle. So this would be quite the spectacle. A prophet of the Lord marrying one of the town prostitutes. That'll make the news, won't it? That's scandalous. That was sure to get the attention of everyone. And brothers and sisters, that was precisely the point. To get the attention of everyone. Hosea was to take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. We'll delve more into that next time. And so we're told that he went and took Gomer. That's a name that hadn't survived, isn't it? I'm thankful that my granddaughter that's coming will not be named Gomer. All I see when I see Gomer is Gomer Pyle. I can't help it. It's just the way I was raised. And if you don't know who Gomer Pyle is, get with somebody. They'll show you. All right. And he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibalim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so Hosea would become one flesh with a prostitute. One flesh. He would, in the eyes of the people, degrade himself, becoming every bit as worthless as they saw her to be. And hear me when I say that that prostitutes were not looked upon with any favorability, as you might imagine. A prophet, however, was expected to exemplify holiness and faithfulness. Instead, this prophet comes into town and he marries a whore. What kind of a prophet does that? And does the idiot know how she's going to treat him? I don't know about y'all, but I came up in a generation where the women used to tell all their sons, you can't turn a whore into a housewife. You ever heard of that? How in the world would she treat him? Well, she would treat him as one might expect. He will become the betrayed and humiliated spouse. He will become the bridegroom whose love is rejected as she chases after other lovers. And they're drawing all these pictures in their mind and trying to, which one should I condemn the most, her or him? And now imagine the moment that this scandalous wedding was revealed to be something, a picture of something even greater. It served as a parable of sorts. Kind of like when King David decided he had to have Bathsheba. You remember that? And he sent and had her husband killed, and then he took her to himself. And then the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David. You remember that? And Nathan comes, and the way he handles this, he comes in and he tells the king a story. He paints a picture. And the picture is of a rich man who has all that he needs. And then there's this poor man, he has one little ewe lamb. You remember that? And he loved that little lamb. And then the rich man had a visitor come by one day, and instead of killing one of his own flock and serving that to the visitor, he takes the poor man's one little lamb that he loves so much. And we read in the text that David got furious, mad. And then Nathan looked at him and said, "You are that man." Now picture Hosea and Gomer and the people looking at that moment, trying to figure out which one's the worst, him or her. And the message of the Lord is this: you are this woman. This is you. God is the bridegroom. And you are the bride who has rejected his love and has run off after other gods. Hughes wrote, the spectacle of the prophets marrying a harlot was shocking. But when Hosea's hearers learned that he represented the Lord in his covenant relationship with Israel, the scandal was even more stunning. The comparison between Gomer and Israel should have brought the people to a penitent shame, like a wife who has been discovered cheating on an honorable husband. Far from this scenario's bringing disgrace on the Lord, however, it was designed to display his long-suffering faithfulness. George Schwab writes, "The prophet is called to image Yahweh by marrying a woman who will indeed break his heart." The opening of this book reveals the conflicted heart of God. He is portrayed exactly like a betrayed husband. He wants to punish his unfaithful wife, but he still loves her and desires to take her back. As we learn in Hosea, God is not reluctant to accuse his people of their idolatry, but he still loves them when they sin, and he wants to win them back. End quote. And my friends, that is what God has done for us in sending his son Jesus Christ into a lost and dying world. He has purchased us by his precious blood, shedding his blood on the cross, and he calls us to himself. Hosea, in a very real way, pictures Christ. Hosea sacrificed all of his life's plans to marry a prostitute as a portrait of Israel's sin so that she might be called back to God. And that points us to an even greater sacrifice as Christ came into the world and laid down his life on the cross for you and for me. He bore our sin and our shame on the cross, thereby purchasing us for himself, purchasing a bride for himself by the shedding of his own blood. And to those in sin, this God says, "Come to me. Turn from your sin. Come to me and find forgiveness and grace. Come to me and be mine. All mine. You will be all mine and I will be all yours. Come." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh, what a God, huh? I can't help but think about Paul's words in Ephesians 2. That God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ, even while we were dead in our sins. Christ didn't come into the world to call a beautiful bride to himself. No, he called a wretched people whom he, by the shedding of his blood, would make beautiful in his sight. By washing away our sins and making us to be his very own. And so let this picture of Hosea and Gomer drive us to worship this God who loves us despite us. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, this Jesus calls you to himself because on that cross he died for your sins as well. And he will save you by his amazing grace if you will come to him. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy. You're a good, good God, and we love you so much. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.